We are reading in the second chapter of Hebrews. A word or two before I go further. If you find great difficulty in hearing me or hearing some of my brethren, maybe some of the brethren at the back would put up the hand and that would help us to emphasize what we're saying. Can you all hear me now? Anybody can't hear me, must need some hearing aid or something like that because I speak loud. But we do want everybody not only to be at the meeting but to make it worthwhile. We'd like everybody to hear. And the dear brethren have done their utmost. Now don't forget this, to try and make this possible. And it's not too easy in a new building just getting everything adjusted at the first meeting. You'll understand that. And we do appreciate the labor they've put into trying to make matters go as they have done. Now, we're reading in the second chapter of Hebrews. Second chapter of Hebrews and verse number 1. This Bible of mine doesn't seem to open so handy. It's a newish one. Now chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the word to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And that would be suffice for us. The major purpose of the letter to the Hebrews was to encourage saints that were being so sorely tested due to the persecutions they were enduring, and as our brother suggested, due to the Messiah not returning as quickly as they expected, and because of all these things, they were becoming discouraged. The danger was that any of them would turn back and turn away from the very message they had professed to receive. Now, we're not in those difficult chapters that deal with that, but there are evidences in the epistle that there could be possibly apostates rising out of all these things, and that the danger would be very severe in the sense that if any turn out to be apostates, of course, there was no other message but the one they had rejected, and that left them without hope. Now, we're not going into that in detail. What I want the younger Christians particularly to see, that there are two chapters at the beginning of the epistle, and if you were asking anyone to look at them broadly, they would say that in chapter 1, the deity of Christ shines out in all its grandeur. And in chapter 2, the humanity of Christ is emphasized no less clearly. Now, the reason for that is quite simple, because the epistle is dealing with remedying or making good to the believers what was very dear to them as Jews and as the people of God in that old dispensation. You say, what do you mean? Well, you see, they were used to a tabernacle. Well, says the writer, you have a sanctuary. Don't forget that. They were used for a high priest. Well, you have a high priest now, made higher than the heavens. And they were accustomed to esteem and respect those various times when angelic appearances were granted to them. And they had lovely thoughts of these angelic beings. But he wants to see, show them, that Christ has risen above all that, and that all that they need is to be found in Christ. Now, more than that, essential to the high priestly office of our Lord Jesus is his deity and his humanity. You see, we have Jesus, his humanity, the Son of God, a priest forever. So that as God he has power to do, and as man he has sympathy in what he's doing. Now you know, dear saints of God, oftentimes with us, we have great sympathy. We'd love to do things. You agree with that? We long to just do this, that, or the other. But we haven't the power. And then we equally know that there are many who have the power to do things, but they have neither sympathy nor interest in doing it. But here is my blessed Lord. As Son of God, he has the mighty power as the great priest. And as man, he has sympathy in the carrying out of those wonderful services on the throne. Now, so much for that. Now we come to our chapter. As I said, it will be specially stressing the humanity of Christ. But before we get to that, we have four verses here at the first, where is the first of those many exhortations, or what we might call parentheses, in the epistle, where the writer, like any other preacher, hope we all do this, breaks off from his subject as it were, just as it were, and applies what he has already said to the people that he's speaking to. I know that it's a letter, we're not going to question that, but it's really more of a treatise than a letter in many respects. And I look upon it like one great sermon, and every now and then the preacher would stop and he'd say, now look, I have a word for you people that are listening, and I want you to take heed to what I'm saying. Don't you do that when you're preaching, brother. At least you ought to stop now and then and apply what you've said to those who are listening. Now, in those first four verses, we have the practical exhortation. And that is, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Now, I'm not going into it in detail, for we'll be doing that in the Bible reading, but you will notice the collection of words, earnest heed, let them slip, neglect. That is to say, the message that they had heard, that was spoken by the Son, here it's the Lord, that message demands rapt attention and humble submission and obedience. So that it's a superior message to the law. Now, if this, if the law was, breaker was judged, and he was. You all know that. The lawbreaker was judged. Now, here's a greater than the law, for it was given through angels. But here's the Lord speaking, and he has a message for man. And it can't be treated with neglect or carelessness. I suppose the three words are, the three thoughts, might be looked upon something like this. Earnest heed would, the opposite of that would be just carelessly listening. And then, let it slip, or whatever way you like to translate those few words in verse 2, I think it is, you'll find that that's just, as it were, let the opportunity, let it run by you. Not take much heed of what's passing you. Then neglect is more than that. It's more than carelessness in the word neglect. It implies despising. Made light of it. That's the word that's used. That's the same word that's translated. Made light of it. Oh, we mustn't make light of the gospel. And if any of these folk were turning their back upon it and going back to Judaism, then they were making light of the very message that they had been privileged to hear. Spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard them. You've taken note, of course. You young Christians also will notice that you have the Trinity here. You have God, and you have the Lord, and then you have the works of the Holy Spirit attesting the message that was given. This message of great salvation, no doubt, first began to be spoken by the Lord. That is, this Son who has spoken from heaven in chapter 1, he has brought a message of salvation. The greatest news the world has ever heard. He's the first to speak it. And we mustn't neglect it. It involves all that God has wrought for the deliverance of mortal man. When we move into our second section, that's beginning at verse 8, And going on to verse 9, beginning at verse 5 and going on to verse 8, we have, as you know, the emphasis put on what God's great purpose was for man in creation. Now, I'm not directly agreeing with my brethren, so this will keep you from... Because brethren always like somebody to be different. And they think it's great as a Bible reading is a wee bit of difference. Well, we'll keep you from sleeping. If they don't agree with me, they'll likely tell me fairly quickly. I judge that when Psalm 8 is quoted here, that it's entirely and exclusively what God had in mind in the making of man. I think the application to Christ begins with the next part, but we see Jesus. In other words, all that is said in the Psalm, as I read it, was a reference to what God's thoughts were and purpose was in the creation of man. Now he looks at the heavens and the great big expanse and so on. He says, when I think of them, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And then the psalm makes it, thou madest him a little lower than God. I think it's in the original, in the psalm, but here it's angels, a little lower than angels. Now would you please keep in mind, there are three great levels in the writer's mind. Now keep this in mind. There's a God up above all. That's the highest that we can think about. Then coming down in rank there are the angels. And then coming down below that is man. Three orders, as it were, of importance revealed to us in the Bible. Now, in Adam, the whole point in the psalm is this, that God has wonderful dignity attached to man. He just made him a little lower, as it were, than the angels. Just a little lower. That was the highest dignity that a man could have. But then you see, when it's applied to Christ, it's the very opposite of that. The greatest glory of man was humiliation on his part. For he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now let us get clear on this. The point that is emphasized in this passage and is clear in our Bible, that in God's own decree, man was to be the supreme ruler, the sovereign of the universe. That is aware. All is about it. Because we don't see that yet. That can only be answered in the second man, the second Adam, this wonderful person, our Lord Jesus Christ. That will lead us to verse 9, and then we have what we see, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now I know we'll have difficulty with that verse. If you were writing it, you know, in fact if I were writing it and was sent it to somebody to be corrected, for hope you all know that we get our writings corrected. We're not that stupid as to let them go to the press without somebody looking over them. We get them corrected. They would have put us into better order when we were writing this verse, you know, that it said, now look, brother, you didn't put that too well. But now don't blame that the Bible for that. Never think of that when you're adjusting your Bible in your own thinking. The point is this, now listen carefully, as I see it, he made him a little lower than the angel. Brought him right down to manhood. What for? That he might suffer death. That he might taste death for every man. But though he has brought him so low, he has raised him up and high. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That is to say, between his being made lower than the angel and his crowned with glory and honor, there have come in these two great thoughts. Yes, that he might suffer death, that he might taste death for every man. I think that's fairly sensible. It mightn't be too well interpreted, but that's as I see it. That is, apart from his manhood, he could never have suffered death. And the point that's left, that's made out here is, one who has been to the lowest depths of death has been raised to the highest pinnacles of glory. That's as I see that difficult verse, verse 9. But then, you'll notice that from verse 10 on to maybe verse 13 or so, we have the great connection between the Lord in manhood and his own dear people. So that he's not just merely come to earth and become man, but in becoming man, He has become flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, as these brethren will want us to have it, just the same as we are, so that he shares humanity, and that he can look upon those whom he has saved, and he can speak of them as his brethren, and he can speak of them as his children. You notice that he is here emphasizing, now listen carefully, oh dear child of God, don't flee. Now whatever you do, don't let the priesthood of Christ be just a subject for theory. Get to know in your very deepest soul that there's one on God's throne who was flesh and through flesh and blood, who can feel the very yearnings of your heart and can sympathize with you in the deepest depths of your need. Please do that. It'd be a pity if we're just mere lecturers on the priesthood of Christ and we never knew the benefits of it in our own blessed experience. Now, in these verses, we have a number of reasons for the humanity of Christ. We have, as I've said, to taste death. We have that he might be identified and associated with his own, both as brethren and as son. And then we have the fact that it was as man on earth, in his humanity, that he overcame Satan and has set us free and liberated us from the bondage in which we found ourselves. These Hebrews were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is, they were liable to slavery because they had a dread of death. But now that Christ has come and has triumphed over death, their fears and dread of that enemy have ceased to exist. And that is the great thought that he brings out here. Now remember, that's closely linked by the fact that he has become man. For had he not become man, he could not have overcome Satan in that way. And then, you see, what is he doing now? Well, he, another passage says, he's leading many sons unto glory, and we're told here he has laid hold on the seed of Abraham. Now I know some of our brethren, I hope they don't, but some of them might think that that's a reference to him becoming man, as the Authorized Version would imply. My own personal opinion is that he now has laid hold of, and he's lifted up, those who, like Abraham, have put their trust in him and their trust in God, and they are being brought along by his might and power on their way home to glory. Yes, he has laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. That is, the men of faith. Now, not just the descendants. Now, please, this is written to Hebrew. And naturally, a Hebrew would trace his genealogy back to Abraham. But the seed of Abraham here is not the natural seed, but all who, like Abraham, have exercised faith in God and are living by faith, and they all are being held up and brought to glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in closing, we'll have to close, as you know, in all things, it behooves him to become like unto his brethren. Now this is a bit I've been stressing already, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. That is to say, there's a merciful high priest. He can feel for us and feel with us. And he's made like unto us with that very end in view. I judge thee hardly more than just, but I've not been blaming you for any lack of intelligence. Don't misunderstand me. It's one thing to have an intelligent mind, it's another thing to have an appreciative heart. We can scarcely imagine what it means to us to have a man on the throne. Now we can scarcely fit that in. But we're not talking to some person that never was on earth and doesn't know what we're talking about. But there's not an experience we have passed through that he hasn't been through it himself. But he has done a great work as the great priest of his people, and this will be developed, of course, in the rest of the epistle, and we'll not have to deal with it in this meeting, propitiation for sins. A number of these great big words, you know, you nearly need a dictionary with you every time they're mentioned, just to know exactly how to word them. I take it that propitiation is the mercy bestowed upon sins and upon people who have committed them as the outcome of God's demands being met in the death of his son. Now I see a difference between reconciliation and propitiation. In reconciliation you have persons involved. that you never can reconcile sins to God. In propitiation you have sins as well as people who committed them. And they are dealt with in the death of Christ. And having borne all that was due to sin, God in righteousness, and is it lovely, can dispense mercy. Now whatever you do, you don't cut the word mercy out of propitiation, because you know that's the word that's used in the Luke's Gospel chapter 18, where the man says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the way it's translated in your Bible. Be propitious. That is, God would have pity upon him on the basis of the sacrifice. I suppose one other distinction between reconciliation and propitiation is that in reconciliation, in the word itself, we don't know how it comes about. It takes the context to show us that. Whereas in propitiation, we have the thought of God being satisfied in the work that was done to his satisfaction. I hope we'll get to know this one. Mind you, this Bible reading is really good, brethren. We'll get to know the one that we pray to, the one that in whose name we pray, and the one who sits upon the throne. And we can say he's not only up there, but he's up there for me. He's not only on the throne, but I know him. And I know his blessing. I know his presence. I know his communion. And I have his sympathy. May God bless his word as we ponder it together. Thank you. I have thought that seeing he has shown that the Lord is superior to angels, he's going back in the therefore to verse 2. God hath spoken unto us in his Son, and in between hath shown us the greatness of that Son through whom he has spoken. And now, in view of that, we ought to give the more heed, earnest heed to the things which we have heard. You satisfied with that?
It is a common thing to ignore the instructions Israel had when God spoke to them at Horeb, so that Moses himself exceedingly feared his grace. That was terrible. But this is more serious, because it's God speaking from heaven. Is that your fault?
Yes.
We ought to hear more of it. If they did heed the commandment was given, they would come to death. God said, you're not to work on the Sabbath. That's enough. But one man copied a leaf to collect some wood to get ready to light a fire on the day after the Sabbath. And that man would come to death. It seemed hard. If God would have worship, if he gives a command, you're not to work, you're not to work. And I gather the thought of the writer here is that if those people suffer by ignoring God's commands in the Old Testament, how much more do we suffer if we ignore such gracious commands we have? That was the thought more or less of heaven.
There's no distinct statement in the Old Testament that the law was given by angels. But from Deuteronomy 33 and from other passages, it's obvious that it was holy ones that were with him at the giving of the law, and these, by the Jewish mind and by the New Testament writers, are taken to be angels. So that the word spoken through angels, it was the law given by God through angels to Moses to the nation of Israel.
So you were leading it up to verse 2.
Yes.
Is there a contrast between the failure at Mount Sinai and the danger of missing the importance of Calvary?
In what way did you see that, brother, in this?
I thought the message was speak to them, spoken by the Lord or through the Lord. I thought that's the Lord's thing in heaven. and the consequence of Calvary. I thought that the great salvation really is all by nothing about Calvary.
Well, we know that, but I'm Romanist, but I have thought the word spoken by the Lord was the gospel message that the Lord announced during his humanity.
The message of the Lord and the message of the gospel.
Yes, I thought so. And that is that when it began to be spoken by the Lord was the time when the Son of God became the instrument to make known to men the glad message of salvation. Now, by the way, are you all hearing at the back there? Are you hearing?
Yeah. I can understand that the end of verse 1 is presenting the danger of drifting away. Bit by bit, like a boat that's lost its anchorage, drifts to the rapid.
I thought that the great salvation really is all by nothing about Calvary.
Well, we know that, but I'm Romanist, but I have thought the word spoken by the Lord was the gospel message that the Lord announced during his humanity.
The message of the Lord and the message of the gospel.
Yes, I thought so. And that is that when it began to be spoken by the Lord was the time when the Son of God became the instrument to make known to men the glad message of salvation. And now, by the way, are you all hearing at the back there? Are you hearing?
I can understand that the end of verse 1 is presenting the danger of drifting away, and bit by bit, like a boat that's lost its anchorage, drifting to the rapids of a rock, letting the word slip, or rather, drifting away because we fail to see the solemnity of the command given. It's not that there is open apostasy and rebellion to begin with. It's not that a danger for all of us.
You see, it's a problem to know exactly what way the figure in this expression is used, whether it's the message gliding past us or us drifting away from the message. Now, it amounts to much the same thing which way you argue it, but it indicates that whatever has happened, we haven't truly appreciated what has come within our reach.
If we take the view that the emphasis is on the we should listen to those that strengthen our responsibility for holding to the message.
Well, I know. It's a great pity you can't handle Hebrews complete in one Bible reading. So somebody, that would be a bit of a master job. But we'll find the weeds in this epistle. Some of you seem built a whole lot on the fact that because they first began to be, and was heard unto us by them that heard him, that Paul couldn't have written this because he got the gospel direct. You know the way they build a whole lot of things on fire. But you'll find that the writer does what we all do in our public meetings. Now, you all do it, brother. You include the audience with yourself or yourself with the audience when you're speaking. And so the apostle puts the we in, including himself. And there's no indication that he was in any way in danger of slipping away from what he had heard or what he had known. It could well be, if we knew enough, that the man who lets it slip and refuses to heed it and neglects salvation is a man that's not saved at all. That is taking it to the next thing. But at the same time, that doesn't minimize the warning to these Christians to take heed to what the message they have already heard.
There's another humility in this kind of approach. You could well say, all you good people, but you don't say that in your ministry. You say, let us do it. It's a kindly way that Paul uses, the writer uses throughout the epistle. Let us draw near. And he knows at the same time that only those truly covered by the blood and truly trusting in the Savior will come up safely.
Mr. Morris was almost discovering the writer. Did you notice that?
Trying to put it right.
Five things to get the word weak, and then John 2, the end of the epistle, section again, the word us. So are we agreed that Paul puts himself along with the nation of Israel without compromising his own revelation?
Now, we'll move on to verse 3. How shall we escape? I take it that there was no escape when the penalty of the law fell upon a lawbreaker. Now he says, seeing our message is so big and so vast and so great compared with the law, how shall we escape if we neglect or make light of the message of salvation?
The true child of God is an expression of the great salvation. That can only be done either by the only converted person or by a prophet. The word neglect isn't it the same word in Matthew 22 in connection with the invitation to the priest or the king's son, the neglect. That shouldn't be a belief.
That's why we use it in the Gospel, because it's the same word in the parable.
Now, since the time of the Lord, that message has been going forth. Different instruments have been used to propagate it. The writer here says it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, and there was miraculous evidence shown at the declaration of the gospel to confirm those early believers that the message was of divine origin. So that we have, as I said, the Trinity here. We have God and the Lord, God bearing witness, and we have the Lord bringing the message to us, and we have the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
Could you tell us the difference between the words used in 1 Paul? The difference between the signs and the wonders and the miracles?
Yes, I think that the signs are those things that have a significance beyond the mere actual doing, and the wonders are likely the amazement that people have when they witness these demonstrations of power, and the diverse miracles are the mighty powers of the work, the power to carry out those wonders. You're going to say something? Yes, I had thought that there were certain signs given and manifestations at the giving of the law. You men wouldn't deny that. There were the wonderful thunderings and the lightnings and whatever there was at the giving of the law. Now that wasn't continually going on. And at the introduction of the gospel, there were those miraculous signs to confirm that the message was the wonder that it really was in essence. But that those don't necessarily continue unto the present day. Thank you.
There's almost the same words as are found in Acts chapter 2. Among those who follow the Lord among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. That's in relation to the church of Christ, isn't it? But isn't there, you wouldn't see the background or that verse as Pentecost. The man being worthy, the man who has a gift to be a miracle, a sign, and a wonder.
Yes, I could see that's a sample of it. But I don't think that limited it. I thought that the early stages of the church, the early stages of the making known of this wonderful salvation story, it was a wonderful time of miraculous doings. Now in our day, the miracles continue, brethren, but they're not the same type of miracles. We're all miracles in a sense. Wonders unto many and wonder to ourselves. And we're all demonstrating the power of the gospel. But that's not what's here. This is the outward demonstrations of power that accompanied the message at the beginning. Yes, our brother seems to have introduced the idea, were these miracles limited to the 11 or to the whole 12? I didn't think that during the public ministry of the Lord that anything could have been detected in Judas of a limitation in the power or anything like that. That it was the power at work, even though the instrument was a false one. In other words, the man that went to preach with Judas, and I don't know which of the two of them went with him, but somebody went with him, and he wasn't given the choice of the partner he would preach with. Whoever went with him noticed no difference in the demonstrations of power than if it was another disciple he had been with.
The problem is that
I'm quite happy that this is the more. I'm quite happy that this was the continuation for a time, just to confirm the message and establish the gospel. Those signs, miracles, and wonders took place.
If we compare the mission in the four gospels, particularly Mark and Matthew, in Mark it says, "Went forth the Lord with the witnesses, confirmed the word by signs that followed." That takes us a little bit into the present dispensation. But when it is in Matthew's gospel, for the promises to be with them all the way unto the end of the age, there's no mention of sin murder. It shouldn't be included there.
I see. Thanks, Mark. That's a good suggestion. Now we come to verse 5. See, we move on. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the word to come whereof we speak. Now, I judge that he's getting back again to the subject of angels that we closed the first chapter with. But he's letting us know that though these are great, mighty, created beings, they're not in God's purpose to be the sovereign rulers of the earth. That has been vested in man, in the purpose of God, and will never be changed. And that leads to the quotation from Psalm number 8, which we have in verse number 6.
You mentioned in your opening remarks the three realms, the realm of deity, the angelic realm, and the human realm. When these scriptures are fulfilled, is the order going to be reversed? Are we going to have the divine realm and the human realm then elevated superior to the angels, because we are going to reign in association with the Lord Jesus Christ?
I see what you mean. That is to say that redemption has put us higher than angels. As we sing it at times, raise the ruined wrecks of sin above created thought. I can see that to a point. And yet on the other hand, I don't think for a moment that God has in any way altered his thoughts about those created beings. They'll have their glory and their exaltation, but they'll not be allowed to rule on earth. That has been left to man. So viewed from the earthly viewpoint, man's dominion, or the world's dominion, is to be under a man.
Would it include the possibility that angels are still fallible to sin?
I'm not happy about that either. I take it that they're the elect angels, and they're not sinning. You needn't be a bit afraid of any more falls among angels. That's a thing that's past.
No suggestion of such a thing in the scriptures. No suggestion of that.
No. No. They'll still have their place. But you see, when it comes to the sovereign ruler of the earth, that has been left to man. And God never goes back on his purposes, even though failure comes in on the human side.
So the popular thought that we're all going to heaven is quite wrong. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth.
And we mustn't forget, you know, that the angels will play a big part in the future kingdom over which Christ will reign. I'll let you in a minute, brother. Over which Christ will reign, because we saw angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I take it that that's the millennial kingdom. So they'll be in constant attention during the millennial age, and they'll have their activity, and they'll have their rightful place. Now, don't let us get away from that. That is, God's not lowering angels because he's lifting man. Now, brother.
Yes, on the angels having absolute objection to the word of God, the signs are that the confirmation of the gospel will not by the angels, but by the signs, by the Holy Spirit. And it is here today, that for all the angels have not put a subjection to the word of God, that the confirmation of the gospel is not by the angels,
right,
and the Holy Spirit of the word, but by a different powerful
heaven. All right, let's see what you have in mind. Yes. Now, what our biggest problem will be just at this moment, are we all happy with what I said? I'm sure you're not, maybe. That Psalm 8 refers to man as man, particularly stressing the dignity bestowed on Adam when God created him. And not until but we see Jesus is Jesus brought in the passage.
It's not the insignificance of man that's being stressed.
Not in Psalm 8.
It's the dignity of man in an innocent state, isn't it?
Yes.
In the glory of the place that he lost, but still there is another there until he is covered in flesh. The Son, the angel of earth, no sick, or the Son of Man shall now visit him. Is that the God man and all the gifts listed in various?
I hadn't maybe made the distinction that our brother made. Now, in my own thinking, I'm sorry about that. I don't always see the things till I'm pointed out to me. But what I had thought is that we mustn't think there's a great difference between what is man and the Son of Man. I judge that what is man, that's man looked at first of all, and then the Son of Man individually looked at. Looked at as an individual. Now, in the psalm, as you know, there are two different Hebrew words used for man in Psalm number 8, whereas in the Greek translation, the same word covers both. And I don't think, again, we can make a great deal out of it. You see, some would try to tell us that the first man refers to Adam, and then the Son of Man is referring to Christ. I haven't thought that.
Do you think this is a normal Hebrew parallelism? Two ways of saying the same thing, for the Son of Man, that I've
been. Yes, but in the Son of Man, I thought he was, as it were, isolating them into individuals. Yes, thanks, brother. That's confirming what I have said. I can see what you have in mind. That is, you see in the word visit a visitation of mercy, which we all see. I think you agreed on that. We're not different at all on that. But that you would be of the opinion that such a visitation would have been needless if man hadn't fallen. Isn't that what you're thinking?
Well, that's probably the question. I have thought that the only verse is implied that it has to come from the and then further
that it would seem from Genesis 3 that God would have visited Adam had he never fallen, because he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And I don't think God was just walking there in the cool of the day because Adam had fallen. But that seemed to be a normal thing for God to visit man in his own fallen state. Maybe you're not. That's where deep stuff now, and don't be too hard on me. I'm only a wee boy compared to these men. Go ahead.
Yet at the same time, while that is the truth, I have thought that this was also the additional thought of God's own sovereign grace visiting man, even in his fallen condition, not in any way living out what is to be said of him as created.
But then verse 7 now made us tempt, which seems still to go back to creation's purpose. I hope you're bearing with me, brother, if I can't see what you see, that we're still back at what God did at the beginning. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. That comes in after the visiting him. And did set him over the works of thy hand. Now, whatever difficulty we have in our brother's suggestion, quite a good one, now don't misunderstand me. We want to get to see this, that in the purpose of God, a man is to have control. Now, you notice that's a reference back to what God said to Adam, that all the creatures were to be beneath his feet, and all were to be under his control. So the whole creation was beneath. Man was a monarch at the beginning, but he took the crown off his head and threw it down when he fell, and he lost his dignity. But God's purpose hadn't failed. God still had the idea that a man would control the work.
So that now, then the Lord becomes the restorer of that which he took not away.
I thought so.
All the reference that are not to the insignificance of man, are they not also the honor and the dignity that God gave to man at the beginning? Every one of these three expressions, crowned with glory and honor, set him over the work of of this kind are all expressions of the significance of non-harm and innocence.
You believe that a man on the state?
Yes, I thought so.
Yes.
Yes.
A tremendous place of dignity.
You see, that's why in the psalm, now some of you younger ones might not have noticed this, but in the psalm, it's made him a little lower than Elohim. That is God, the normal word that's translated God. And in the Greek version, it's changed to angels, and I hope most of us know that the quotations in Hebrews are all from the Greek Old Testament. So that man is, in that psalm, as our brother Mr. Cain has pointed out, a man in that psalm was just a little lower than his maker. That is, he's lower now, but he's not in any way, it's not the insignificant thing that we would imagine him to be. Now, brother, you're going to say something. Now, the way the verse reads that we find most upwards to understand is, and some have held that the Lord Jesus, while here below, was in his uniqueness as a man on earth, crowned with glory and honor. I personally don't believe that that's what's in the passage. You say, that's very dogmatic. Well, it is. I take it that as his present crowned with glory and honor is the climax of his life as a man and the destiny for God has placed.
That is certainly true, I just in verse 9, but we haven't really got that length yet. In verse number 8, we have now, in that place of dominion, left nothing that is not fit under him. But then at the end of verse 8, but now, we see not yet all things fit under him. Why is that? I had thought that that was because that man had become a foreign people, and the crown that was given him, as it were, being made of the city, and because of that, man needs redemption, and thus we have the meeting for CG.
I'm quite happy about that, yes, brother.
What was it bigger than for Adam, a little lower than God? His humiliation in verse 9 for the Lord Jesus.
Sorry, brother.
I said again,
bring the machinery
together, right?
Yes, I think I'm growing a bit.
But a little lower than God, if we understand.
Yes.
Man couldn't have been higher. Everything was beneath his feet. The only thing above him was God. But in verse 9, the same expression is to describe the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, a little lower than angels, and we keep the term angels in that sense.
Yes, I like that. Because really, now would you please try your best to follow this? What was the highest dignity of man? For the Lord of glory was a stoop in humility. That is none of his best. And the Lord coming down was humility for the Lord when he was put on the level of man. I think that's one of the wonders of the passage. Now I know that verse 9 is a wee bit complicated, but I hope you agree with the interpretation I give. Sorry, it's hard to catch for you. Up here, you wouldn't know where you are.
The Lord himself, Christ was the Lord of the Lord of the
never considered him the very director of the watch, for the sure of the watch.
Now that has been hailed by many. I don't believe it for a moment, and my reason for it is this, that I thought being mixed in the verse, the suffering of death and tasting death for every man, is to show it that the crown with glory and honor is after his death has taken place, and not the crown of glory and honor that our brother has hinted at.
If we may see the theology of the verse aside for a little and look at it more from a grammatical standpoint, the main clause in the verse is, we see Jesus. We ask the question, how do we see? And the answer to that is, crowned with glory and honor. Now I think that is the main struggle of the sentence, and the other more subordinate clauses we should not allow to upset it at, but connect them and certainly the do things. And if I may give you the verse again, we see Jesus, the one who was made a little lower than the angels, followed by a purpose clause, that he by the grace of God should give death for every man, followed by another clause expressing consequence or result, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now if I might put those together, leaving out the comments, it would read something like this. But we see Jesus, the one who was made a little lower than the angels, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, and because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I judge that as how it is connected grammatically and theologically as well.
See, quite a lot has taken from these words. Now, another point that I don't agree with. You'll have to bear with me, but we must give other people's minds opportunity to work. And they had thought that the verse is teaching us that it's through his death that he has become crowned in glory and honor. That is, his death was the cause of his crowned with glory and honor. Now, I just don't see that. Now, I think they can get that out of some of the language, and they try to work that out of some of the language, and that seems to be an idea they have in their mind. That is, it was his death that led to his glory and honor. Now, I hadn't maybe seen that. I think that the idea that our brother has stressed so clearly is quite clear. That is, we see Jesus, we see him crowned with glory and honor, and these other subordinate clauses come in between.
We have the present tense and the past tense, and much of the things between the two. And the main clause is, we see Jesus as crowned with glory and honor. So if we can connect the past tense with the present tense, we see him crowned now with glory and honor, present continuously.